Might be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Our study will begin there this afternoon. Tim read for us the same account in Luke from Luke chapter 18, but we're going to read Mark chapter 10 beginning in verse 46 for the text for our lesson. This is a story of blind Bartimaeus, and we just want to look at this man and this account that is given of him and try and learn some lessons from him. Let's begin reading in Mark chapter 10 and verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. As we think about this story of blind Bartimaeus, I just want us to notice a few things to begin with about him. First of all, Bartimaeus was blind, and he was a beggar. And so his situation in life was not what we would think of as a good situation. He is a blind man who has to beg for what he gets. And he is sitting, as it says in verse 46, by the highway side, begging. And we also want to notice that there are many of the crowd of people, which included disciples of Christ, that wanted Bartimaeus to just be quiet. And here is a man who is seeking Jesus. And they try to get him to hold his peace, as it says in verse 48. And I don't know for sure, but we might just wonder if that is not because they are showing some amount of respect of persons because of who he is. But we notice back in John chapter 9 that there is this question that arises, and it arises over and over, it seems, with the disciples as to who is the greatest. And it says in chapter 9, in verse 33, he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" And they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And then we come to chapter 10, and James and John are having this same issue, maybe the same issue again. And it says in verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." And he said unto them, "What would ye that I should do for you?" And they said unto him, "Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in glory." So they desired a position, didn't they? And of course, in verse 41, this was displeasing to the other 10, and it says, when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him, and said unto them, "Ye know they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." So Jesus is trying to teach them a lesson that status doesn't matter. if you humble yourself and are the lowly of the group, then you're going to be the chiefest. And that, of course, is not a false pretense, but an actual humbling of the heart. But the disciples had a hard time understanding what Jesus was all about. And we see that even after his resurrection. They are still thinking that Jesus is going to come back and set up a kingdom here on earth. But Jesus says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, "For even the Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus told them very plainly what his purpose was, that he was here to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So many in the crowd of people are trying to keep Bartimaeus quiet. But another thing that we notice is that he had faith that Jesus could help him. And Bartimaeus sees the urgency of taking advantage of this opportunity that is before him. When he heard that it was Jesus, he began to cry out, verse 47, and say, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." So there is an urgency about Bartimaeus. And even after they tried to get him to be quiet, he cried the more a great deal, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." So Bartimaeus realizes the urgency of taking advantage of this opportunity. He is seeking Jesus. Not everyone has that urgency, do they? I think about Felix in Acts chapter 24. As Paul tried to teach, he and his wife, Drusilla, we know from verse 24, after certain days when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." There was no urgency in Felix, was there? He thought, well, this is true. He trembled at what was being taught. And yet there was no urgency in him to do anything about it. Agrippa was the same way in chapter 26. As you notice in chapter 26 and verse 28, King Agrippa, well, in verse 27, as Paul has been recounting his conversion to Agrippa, he says in verse 27, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto him, said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And so Agrippa, he seems to see the truth, doesn't he? He sees Jesus as being his opportunity for salvation, and he says, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." And yet it was only almost. And so everyone does not see the urgency that Bartimaeus saw and taking advantage of his opportunity. We also see the compassion of Jesus toward those that needed him. In Matthew's account of this same story, in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 34, and we see from this account that there are actually two blind men that are approaching Jesus. But it says in verse 34, "So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him." Jesus had compassion. And we see this over and over and over in the life of Christ, don't we? And in his ministry, that he had a compassion on the people. In one place, he talks about them being as sheep without a shepherd. And they're in need of someone to guide them, and he had compassion on them. And another thing that we would notice from the story of Bartimaeus is that he had a desire to see. Jesus asked him in verse 51, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And I don't believe that this is only a physical sight that Bartimaeus is seeking. Because as I mentioned, he knows who Jesus is. He's already called him Jesus, thou son of David. So he knows who Jesus is. And it would seem that he is looking for a way to receive spiritual sight, not just physical sight. But he desires to see, and Jesus helps him. For the remainder of our time, I just want us to try and get some lessons from this story, to learn some lessons from Bartimaeus, this blind man who was a beggar, and make the application to ourselves. Sometimes we find people in such a state that are great examples, aren't they? And maybe we find ourselves looking to those with prominence and looking for the preachers with a big name and so on and so forth. And we fail to see the people who don't make a whole lot of noise and the great example that they can be to us. But here is a blind beggar, Bartimaeus, and there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from him. First of all, we see that Bartimaeus has zeal. And I think if we look at his zeal, then we need to have the zeal that Bartimaeus had. When he heard that Jesus was passing by, verse 47, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And they try to quiet him, and he cries out the more, "Have mercy on me, thou son of David." And so there is a zeal that Bartimaeus has. He is pursuing Jesus, isn't he? He is not being passive about it, but he is in pursuit of Jesus. And as we think about that fact, we ought to notice that when Jesus asked him what he can do for him, he says, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And as we think about that statement, we would notice that Bartimaeus is pursuing Jesus. He has a zeal for Jesus. And we would say ourselves, "Lord, that I might see Jesus." Certainly, that is the attitude that we would want to have, that we would see his love and his sacrifice and his saving power. We notice in Colossians chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul records a lot about Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, we notice in verse 15 beginning, we see who Jesus is. It says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" He is the image of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's Jesus. In verse 16, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." That's Jesus. That's who He is. In verse 18, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, or from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." Jesus is the head of the church, the body of which we are members of. We see in the religious world today that there are all kinds of heads in religious bodies, aren't there? The Catholics have the Pope that is the head of their body. Many other denominations have heads or governing bodies that oversee what their denomination teaches. And yet we find here that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And if He is not our head, and if all that we do is not by His authority, then we're not serving the right head, are we? We don't have the right head for our body. So Christ is the head of the body, the church. That's who He is. And it says in verse 19, it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. But we notice in going back to verse 14, what has been done for us, what Jesus did for us. And it says in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We skip down to verse 19, as we just read, and it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That's what Jesus is able to do. That's what He wants to do. And that's what His purpose is. That He came to bring remission of sins, forgiveness, in verse 14. And those of us who were alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works, as all of us have been, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, us, the very ones that are being talked about here, have been reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, notice, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. We see a lot of times that people say, well, I'm only human. I can only do so much. And yet we look at that as if it's a disadvantage to us. And yet it is not a disadvantage to be human, is it? Because as a human being, I, of all creatures that have been created, have a choice in things. And so it's not a disadvantage for me to be a human being. And we need not use that as a crutch, that we not be found holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, because that's what Jesus wants for us. That's why He gave His life, to bring us to that point. That's who Jesus is, and that's what He has done for you and I. In Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3, we have more said about this. In talking about Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And again I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. Jesus is the Son of God, isn't He? And it says in verse 3 that when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where He is, interceding for you and I. As we consider what is said in the book of John, that when we pass from this life, Jesus said that I have gone to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where is He? He is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where He wants to take us. We need to see Jesus and have that longing, that zeal to see Him for who He is. When we think about the fact that Christ died, He died for the very ones that made it necessary for Him to die, and that is you and I. In Isaiah chapter 53, We read this quite often as we think about the Lord's Supper. But in verse 3, beginning, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs." Notice, surely he hath borne our griefs. "He hath carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Jesus died because of me and you. It is because of our sins that he was willing to go through what he went through, that he bore the stripes that he did. So, we ought to desire, we ought to say, "Lord, that I might see Jesus." As we think back to Bartimaeus and the fact that he desired to have his sight, we need to say, "Lord, that I might see my sins. That I might see Jesus as he is, and I might see myself as I am, and see my sins." Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2 tells us that your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. That's a terrible situation, isn't it? That we are separated from our God because of our sins. And if we are going to have a relationship with God, then we must see our sins. We must see them for what they are, the thing that separates us from our Creator. And we must do something about it. There has to be that urgency that Bartimaeus had. But some don't want to see their sins, do they? Think about what is said in Acts chapter 6 in the account of Stephen. That it tells us in Acts chapter 6 in verse 8, "Stephen was full of faith and power and did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Stephen was full of faith and power and did great wonders and miracles among the people. The Spirit of God was with him, wasn't it? And here are these who are of the synagogue. They're religious people. And they are not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spake. And notice in verse 11 the extent that they go to stop him. "They suborned men which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and called him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.' For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So they tried to get false witnesses to come against Stephen when they were not able to answer what he said. And then in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Then said the high priest, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen begins to give his defense. And he goes all the way back in the history of the nation of Israel. These are things that these people should have known, did know many times. And yet they did not apply them. But we come to verse 51, and Stephen says, 'Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them that showed, or which showed before the, of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. It bothered them, didn't it? And they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now we're thinking about this in terms of, do we see our sins? And being full of the Holy Ghost, looking up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Some people don't want to hear about their sins, do they? And these people were of that disposition. They cried out with a loud voice. They stop their ears. They don't want to hear. It reminds me of the children of Israel as Amos prophesied to them. And there were those that resisted. And they say, Amos, don't prophesy here. This is the king's court. Go over there and prophesy, but don't prophesy here. They stopped their ears, didn't they? They didn't want to see their sins. Saul was the same way, it seems, in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We have the familiar account of Saul being told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And you know the story, how that he saved King Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen. And Samuel goes and approaches him. Samuel, in verse 13, came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed art thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. What was the commandment? Utterly destroy. Don't spare anything. And Saul says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Okay, Saul looks at it from the standpoint that he doesn't have to do all that God says do. He uses the term even, the rest we have utterly destroyed. And we save the best to sacrifice to God who we disobeyed. It doesn't make sense, does it? But Saul didn't want to see his sins as they were so glaring. David, on the other hand, was completely the opposite. And as we notice in Psalm 51, we see the disposition of a man here who is sorry for his sins. And it says in verse 1 of Psalm 51, Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Is that how we view sin? That it is ever before us, that it bothers us, that it is a great weight upon us, something that we want to get rid of as quickly as possible? Or are we willing to sit there and have it with us for a while and be separated from our God and fool ourselves into thinking, I have done all that you asked? We need to give strong consideration to it. Lord, that I might see my sins. In the 139th Psalm, David, again, speaking here, says in verse 23, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. We ought to pray to God that He help us to see our sins, and that we see ourselves as He sees us. Lord, that I might see Jesus. Lord, that I might see my sins. And when I see my sins, Lord, that I might see my responsibility. In Philippians chapter 2, in the first part of this chapter, Paul, of course, is talking about being like-minded. And in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There is the standard for us, isn't it? There's the example that we're to follow. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The American Standard says he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As you think about what Jesus has done, that He did empty Himself. He gave it all. What should be our disposition? What should be our mind? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We ought to empty ourselves, shouldn't we? That's our responsibility for the cause of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, we find that it's not always an easy thing for us to live the life of a Christian. The Thessalonian brethren certainly dealt with difficulties. In verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So the Thessalonian brethren had this strong faith and patience in the persecutions and tribulations that they endured, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. And so that is going to be the case with us. But we have to have the mind of Christ. Did Christ suffer? Of course He did. Even to the death of the cross, He emptied Himself. And we must do the same. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10 tells us that when we have done all that is commanded, say we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. Not when we have done part of it, not when we have made up our own list of good works or brought up our own plan of salvation, but when we have done all that is commanded of the Lord, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And lastly, we notice from Bartimaeus that when the eyes of the blind men were opened, they followed Jesus. And as Tim read for us from Luke chapter 18, we notice in verse 42, and Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. When the eyes of Bartimaeus were open, he followed Jesus. Don't you want to follow Jesus? Don't you want to do all that is commanded? And empty yourself in His service so that we might have life eternal. This life is not what it's all about. any suffering that we endure in this life, for whatever short period of time it is going to be but a speck in comparison to eternity. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The burden of sin ought to weigh us down, shouldn't it? And we ought to pray that it does, that it would bring us to repentance, so that we would get it out of our lives and then have the rest that Jesus promises us. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we would invite you to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as the Son of God. There is salvation in no other. If we're looking for salvation outside of Christ, what are we trying to be saved from? Where are we going to go when we're saved, so to speak? We're not going to heaven, because the only way to heaven, the only way to be where Jesus is, as He said, He is going to come back and receive us unto Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. The only way is to do what He says do. Other than that, there is no salvation. Submit your life to Christ and obey Him as we stand and sing.